Last week we talked about the Great Commission, remember that? How the apostles were expected to go into the world and make disciples by, well, first going and then immersing and then teaching. We also talked about the timing of all of this, which it's interesting. We're wrapping up the whole Life of Christ series pretty much the same time the calendar is hitting the same date. Because in one more week, we'll be at Pentecost Sunday. And so we will finish next Sunday morning in Sunday school class talking about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But today we want to talk about Ascension Day and what happened after that. And so you got to understand the way that the count happens. The 50-day count always started on the Sunday that fell during the week of unleavened bread. So the week of unleavened bread is the 15th through the 21st of the first month, every year. That's always the way it works. Now, which day of the month does the first day of the week fall is going to vary. In the year that Jesus died, the first day of the week was the 16th. That's the day on which Jesus resurrected. It was called the Feast of First Fruits, which is very important. That's part of my sermon next week, so I'm not going to talk too much about that. But that was also day one on the 50-day count. So that means you get 7 weeks, because 7 times 7 is 49, and then you end up with day number 50 is going to be a Sunday again. Always is. Pentecost is always Sunday. And so that is the time period that we're moving toward in the story, is that the Holy Spirit is going to be given in power on that particular day. Now, back to our account. We know that Jesus was active with the apostles in his resurrected body for a period of 40 days. And so that we can count off. It's easy. That would be the 26th day of the second month. It's a Thursday. That's day number 40. And we know that it was 40 days because of the book of Acts. So go there. Acts is written by the same guy that wrote Luke. And Luke actually retells a little bit of the same story in Acts chapter 1 that he told in Luke chapter 24. So we've got a parallel from the same author. So in Acts chapter 1, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," that's the guy he's writing to, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach," so that's the book of Luke, "until the day when he was taken up to heaven." That's Ascension Day. "After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, what do you know about the number 40 in Bible stories? You know of others? 40 days and 40 nights that the rains came and the fountains of the great deep broke up. They were in the desert for 40 years. Jesus spent 40 days fasting before he ends up having the ultimate temptations from Satan to him. We already did the Noah one, 40 days of the water turned on. There's another one that you probably not as familiar with, 40 days that Moses fasted. He did it twice. First time you went up to Mount Sinai waiting on God, 40 days. And he didn't eat or drink. It was supernatural. And then after he came back down with the tablets and they got broken, he went back up again and spent another 40 days apparently. So 40, I don't think you can necessarily pin it down to any particular symbolism, but 40 is a significant period. And so Jesus spent that time doing follow-up training with his apostles. We know that he wasn't spending all 40 days, right? Because it was 2 weeks before the apostles ever got up there and met with Jesus. So those were gone. And we don't know for sure whether or not he spent every single day after the episode by the Sea of Galilee when he gives them the miraculous catch. Did he spend every day thereafter with them, or did he come and go? Nobody knows the answers to that. All we know is that at some point, he has the apostles leave Galilee and go back to Jerusalem. Now, I've put a big red arrow at the last possible opportunity for that trip. Because for them to be in Jerusalem in time for Ascension Day, the latest possible they could have left was on the 23rd and travel on the 23rd, 24th, 25th, arriving by that Wednesday before the Thursday Ascension. Because they were definitely in Jerusalem whenever this next part of the story happens. Verse number 4, gathering them together to Jerusalem, obviously, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised. And then you have a quote from him, which he said, you heard of from me, for John immersed with water, but you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, there's some things we need to clarify here, make very plain. Do the apostles already have the indwelling gift at this point? They have the indwelling, but they don't have the supernatural that Jesus is referring to here. How do we know that? John tells the story of the night of Jesus' resurrection where he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's the indwelling gift. There's no supernatural signs and wonders associated with that. The thing that he tells them is going to happen on Pentecost, now he doesn't tell them it's going to be on Pentecost, is going to be supercharging what they already have from Jesus, because Jesus has already given them supernatural abilities, right? They already went out and did miracles, two by two. So this is going to be a supercharging of that and filling in the gaps. Because you remember, in the upper room, before Jesus went to the cross the next day, he told them, I can't stick with you any longer. I got to go. But I'm going to send, what's the word? A helper, a comforter, an advocate, a paraclete. And he is going to remind you of everything I taught you, and then he's going to give you even more information, and he's going to convict the world through your teaching, through your training. And so this was the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus now re-emphasizes here on day number 40, that they need to stick around in Jerusalem, prophetically, that's important, for the Holy Spirit to come and immerse them, overwhelm them with this supercharged task of being apostles, laying down the foundation of the church. And he doesn't give them a day. He just says, not many days from now. So if this is day 40, it's only 10 days away, right? That this is going to happen. So that's not very long. Now, verse 6 is kind of intriguing to me. When they had come together, they were asking him. Now, you have to understand where they're coming together to. So this is where you got to go back to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse number 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, or toward Bethany. And so this is the Mount of Olives. The picture that I've got here is the modern-day Mount of Olives. I took this from the site of Herod the Great's palace, looking across the Temple Mount, the place where you see that golden dome of the Muslims. There used to be the temple there, which was twice the height of what that building is. And it would have taken in the whole foreground. The courtyard would have taken in more than the foreground around that building. And so beyond that Temple Mount, that's all the Mount of Olives up there. And you see the big tall building? That is the great big tower on the site of the traditional place where Jesus supposedly ascended from. It's on the road to Bethany. You would, if you look at the building again, off to the left, just outside the picture, is the northeast corner of the Temple Mount. And that would have been the exit point for traveling. You go out of the Temple Mount, you go across a little valley that's on the other side of the Temple Mount, and then you would go diagonal across that hill as you're seeing it there. That's the road that heads toward Bethany. It would go up past that tower and up and over and then down about another half mile on the other side of that tower to Bethany. And so Jesus is taking his apostles, according to Luke, from Jerusalem, along that route, along that road, heading off toward Bethany. And he apparently, according to tradition, stopped up there near the top. And then it says, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's the Luke account. But now Luke is coming back and telling more of the story. A couple years later. Back to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now you have to understand why they were prompted to ask that question. They know Scripture. And in Scripture, Zechariah number 14, it says this. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. And if you keep reading the story, you find out that's the day of the Lord, and it brings about a new heaven and a new earth, and everything gets resolved. Well, it's not going to split the mosque in half, because that's the Temple Mount. But the earthquake, according to the book of Revelation, which seems to mention this earthquake, it happens at the resurrection of the two witnesses. All the buildings fall down at that time, and a major portion of Jerusalem is destroyed, and about 7,000 people are killed. They're all Mark of the Beast people, so we don't feel sorry for them, okay? So apparently that building is going to go away. But all the Jewish people grew, the Bible believers, grew up believing that when Messiah declared himself, all these prophecies were going to start coming together, and the living in Christ would be transformed, the living believers would be transformed, the dead believers would be resurrected, all the bad people were going to be done away with, and paradise would ensue again, because there would be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it was all centered on the Mount of Olives as to where that was going to start. That was ground zero. A few years after this, and this is actually mentioned in the book of Acts, a bad prophet, a false prophet, who had about, I think he had about 40,000 people that were believing in him, he took several thousand of his followers up to the top of that mountain and said, "I'm going to cause the walls of Jerusalem to fall down, and then we will move in, and I will become the Messiah." And then the Romans ran up with their horses and their foot soldiers and killed a whole bunch of those people and chased that guy off. And the next year, when Paul got arrested during the riot, they thought he was the guy, the false prophet that had been there. But my point is, it was widely understood that the Messiah would stand on the Mount of Olives as the kickoff to the kingdom. So that's why they're asking this. They were probably like, it's about to happen. It's about to happen. It's going to happen. And so they asked, "Lord, is it going to happen?" And Jesus' response is actually echoed in Paul's writings, where we were just reading it not too long ago in 1 Thessalonians. "It is not for you to know times or epochs." It's two words for time. Time as a chronology, you know, a period. And epoch is time as in an event within that chronology. So it's not for you to know the chronologies or the time events which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So you don't need to know all the details. What's the responsibility? Verse 8. "But you will receive power." And the word for power here is the word where we get dynamite, dunamis. It's like explosive power, really energetic power. Okay? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So that's kind of a reprise of the Great Commission, right? Which he'd already told them up in Galilee. So his response is, you don't need to know all the details. All you need to know is, at some point, not very far in the future from here, you're going to be supercharged, and then you need to get out there. And so, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and then a cloud received him out of their sight. You see the same thing over in Luke 24:51. "When he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Now, wouldn't that have been such a cool thing to see? I mean, up there on that hill, which at that time it was just covered in olive groves, okay? He just starts going into the sky. I'm guessing a lot of other people probably did see that and thought that was the weirdest thing they'd ever seen in their entire life. To see some human figure rise up above the trees and go, because this is a time at which human flight did not occur, right? The people on the Temple Mount, well, here, you see the tower, right, with the big blue peak on the top. You see the window in that top story. that window is a little taller than a human person. So you understand that even people that were at the temple would have been able, if they were looking the right direction at the right time, they would have seen a human figure flying up into the sky. Yes. From where I'm at to that tower is about a mile and a quarter, straight line. Yeah. I zoomed in, but that won't make any difference on this. So this is a freaky thing. And it's definitely freaky for the 12 guys to see this happen. Because they were expecting that everything was going to start. And here he is, he's leaving. So verse 10 in the Acts 1 account. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, these are angels, obviously, right? But they just look like ordinary guys in nice, shiny white clothing. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? Because they were doing the whole gawking thing, right? When I was telling this story to the kids at chapel this last week, I used the illustration of, have you ever been to an event like a wedding or some sort of thing like that where they let balloons go? And did you ever, you know, stand there trying to see the last sighting of the balloon? Did you ever do that? And you're like, oh, I think I still see it. Oh, there it is, right? They were doing something like that. Just trying to keep an eye on Jesus as he's disappearing through the clouds up into the sky. And so the angels go, what are you doing? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go up into heaven. So this is a prophecy about Jesus' second coming. He will be coming out of the sky to the exact same spot. And Zechariah prophesies that he will be touch landing there at the Mount of Olives area. Yeah. There may have been some other disciples as well, because we know that the apostles specifically were taken here by Jesus, but we know that often there was that other ring of the entourage that went places where the apostles were. So in a bit, we're going to have a number of 120 mentioned in the upper room. And so, you know, that might be the number of those that were kind of hanging out for this. So we know Jesus is coming back from the sky. And we see other passages that bring that up. And so that's going to be pretty cool to be able to see that. For our perspective, remember, Christians, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will be transformed or resurrected and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, which means we get a free flight all the way to the Middle East. You're going to do a little Superman, Superwoman thing on the way? That'd be kind of cool too, right? So and I'm guessing it's a lot faster than what right now it takes for a flight to get over there. And no plane involved. But that's where we're going to meet him, is in the sky over the Mount of Olives. Now, in Luke's Gospel, verse 52 of 24, they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So, for their part, from Luke's Gospel, once they finished up on the Mount of Olives, they came back to Jerusalem and they were down at the temple every single day, which is not all that unusual anyway, honestly. When Jewish people came to Jerusalem, they spent pretty much the day at the temple. That's why they were there. Verse back in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, which they've got different aspects of what a Sabbath day's journey is, but basically it's the same distance that it is from Jerusalem up and over the top of that mountain. So it's close. And when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. So at night, they're at the upper room. Apparently, the guy who owns the property has pretty much accepted this as being the gathering place. And who was there? Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These were of one mind, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, at least the two named ones that we know in the writings. That would be Jude and James. So we've got a good group that's spending the nights at the upper room, but they're spending their days down at the Temple Mount. And one of the things that has to be taken care of is the fact that they don't have 12 anymore. They're 11. And there's a problem with that because Jesus had already apparently designated areas that these 12 men were going to go to. Areas in the world that they were going to take the gospel to. And so Judas's spot is empty. And that can't be allowed. So at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. Now, that tells you how big the upper room is, doesn't it? Because that's the adults. And so it's a pretty good-sized upper room. And this is the first church assembly, I guess you could say, before the Pentecost event, is this group right here worshiping on a regular basis. And he said to them, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry." So he was designated to take the gospel to a specific area of the world, to Jewish people probably. "Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." That's an ironic statement. He didn't actually buy the thing. He threw the coins back into the temple sanctuary area, that is, into the courtyard in front of the shrine building. And that was blood money, so it could not be used for any sacred purpose. So the the place that he committed suicide right after that came on the market the following week because it was a pottery quarry. And because he died and spilled his guts there, it can't be used to make pottery anymore. And so, in an ironic twist that we've already talked about, the Jewish Sanhedrin said, "We can't use the money for a sacred purpose, but we can use it for a purpose of community service. Let's buy that property that just came up for cheap, and we'll turn it into a cemetery for poor people." That's why poor people cemeteries are still called potter's fields to this day. And so they did. And so that's why Luke, tongue-in-cheek, says Judas bought a field. Because in a long way he did. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. Because apparently he either didn't tie the knot right or something happened. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem so that in their own language, the field was called Cheldama, which means field of blood or field of blood money, because they also knew that. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. This is Psalm 69, which was a curse song. It was a song putting a curse on somebody that had misbehaved, and basically David was saying, let him lose his property and no one else gets it, or let no one be living in that property. Let it be empty. And then another one, this one comes from, this comes from Psalm 109. Let another man take his office. The word for office there, you will recognize the Greek word. Or at least you'll recognize an English word that comes from it. Episkopos. What does that sound like? Episkopos. Episcopal. As in the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church took its name because they as a denomination said each church should be led by episkopoi. Episkopoi means supervisor, overseer, somebody that is watching. And so the elders of the church are called overseers, episkopoi. The apostles were also elders in that sense. They were overseers of the early church. So, yeah, go ahead. Right.
I understand people are poor and they can't afford, but why would they want to be buried someplace that's considered unclean? Would that make them unclean?
All cemeteries are unclean.
Oh, all right then.
Okay, does that answer the question? This is one of the reasons they whitewash their tombs, is because all tombs were considered unclean and you wanted fair warning that there was a tomb in front of you. You didn't want to bump up against it accidentally. So even if it was like a small cemetery, a little private cemetery, the Pharisees wanted everything whitewashed very clearly. This is a tomb. Don't touch it unless you're ready to go through the procedures of getting clean again, ceremonially.
So like when people died,
yep.
They buried them, they had to do this whole thing?
They had to go through the whole ritual.
Okay.
And if they went like on the day, you know, an annual day of commemoration, they went to visit the tomb or the grave of their family member, put a rock on it, which is still a Jewish custom today, they would have to go through the ceremony of getting clean again. Yep. Yep. And by the way, it wasn't just for poor people. It was also for people who died without family members to bury them. So you might have been rich visiting Jerusalem and you died, but you had nobody to speak for you, so you might end up in there. All right, so Peter stands up and does a little Bible lesson, basically saying, the scripture says that this guy ought to be replaced. And so, he says in verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the immersion of John, which started before Jesus was known, right? So he's actually focusing in on the idea from the time that Jesus was immersed by John until the day when he was taken up from us, which was Ascension Sunday, right? Or Ascension Thursday. So he basically narrows it down. He says, we need to select from the next circle out of disciples that have been hanging around with Jesus during that same time period we've been there. It's like the backup. You need somebody that's been part of the story up to this point. And so they narrow it down. It says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men. That's the two names they come up with that they can't figure out which one should have this job, should have this responsibility. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. And so the way things worked amongst Jewish believers is if you came up with two equivalent choices and you couldn't figure out which one was the better one, you would engage in what's called the divine lot. It comes from a passage in the Proverbs, or maybe the Psalms, Proverbs, I think. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision belongs to the Lord. This is the way they chose who would go in and offer incense each day. You remember how Zacharias had never been chosen by lot to go into the building until he was an old guy. And then he was chosen by lot to go in. It's also the way that Joshua selected by divine lot who would get pieces of property in the original dividing up of the promised land. So the divine lot is what they are resorting to. They're asking God, please tell us which one you want. So they prayed and they said, Lord, you Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then they drew or they dumped the lot. Remember, because the lot is cast into the lap. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, immediately, I have to deal with an issue that comes up in the church where some people say, those guys jumped the gun. They were wrong. They should never have done that. God wanted Saul. And my response is, if that were the case, then Matthias would not have spoken tongues on the day of Pentecost. No, it was not. Well, but they would say, well, they were putting down their own man-made ideas of what an apostle should be. But my clear-cut understanding of Scripture in chapter 2 is these 12 men were the only ones that had the little flame of fire on top of their head, and they are the only ones that spoke with unlearned languages on that day. And that is clearly God saying, yes, this is my crew. These are the 12. So Matthias most definitely is God's choice. And so those that try to object to it are just wrong. And they need to bow to the Scripture. Okay? Yes, Paul is going to be God's choice, but he will be the apostle to the Gentiles. To whom are these guys apostles? The Jews are their major focal point. They will talk to Gentiles along the way. There's no doubt about that. But their major focal point is every single living Jew has to hear the gospel before the temple is destroyed. Jesus predicted that in the Olivet Discourse. And so you can't let one segment, you know, 1/12 of the Jewish world population be left out. They have to be targeted by Matthias. And so he'll get that done. Yeah. That is correct.
As many people say, well, the 120
yes. Yeah, that is another one of those places where you have to pay attention to the grammar. It is very clear that the they in chapter 2 are the 12 at the end of chapter 1. No, there were no chapters. It was all the same context. And the same rules apply in Greek that apply in English. And that is pronouns reflect the most recent noun, proper noun, of that same gender and number. So they refers back to the apostles, or the 12 of that verse number 26. Yeah. Is it ever appropriate for us to use the lots? I have used divine lots before to make decisions, but it applied the exact same thing. We checked everything out. We looked it all over with, and when we came down to, we had two things that made just as much sense. Neither one of them was clearly the one, and so in the one I'm thinking about, I talked to the two people that we were trying to decide who to plug into a certain area, and I said, this is the deal. We can't tell. We can't tell which one of you should be the one taking this area. So I told them this story, and I said, what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're going to cast lot and trust that that's what God says. And they were both okay with that, and we did, and it was fine. You know, we still do flips of coins, right, for trying to decide things. But we usually do that because we're saying we're randomizing. This is more serious. This involves prayer. And so when I talk about a divine lot, it's always involving prayer. And it's always already narrowed down to clear-cut things have already been decided, but we can't quite get to that final decision point. And I think it's fine. I got no problem with it. It's very scriptural. And then I'll usually quote, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision belongs to the Lord. Okay, so that brings us up to and gets us ready for next week, which is Pentecost Sunday. It's 7 days until Pentecost. And so our Sunday school class next week will be some of the material at the beginning of chapter number 2, and the sermon time next week will include the sermon from Pentecost in chapter 2, but it's also going to be some other things that I'm going to bring in. So I'm looking forward to it. The week after that, Book of Zechariah, the very book that we were referencing earlier today. There was no way that we were going to be able to survey all 12 well in the time that I kind of set aside on Wednesday nights for the 12. Plus, Zechariah is too good of a book to not take the advantage of. Okay, so we're going to do Zechariah and his amazing visions. Okay, over the next few summer months. Then we got some plans for September, okay? So you know what your assignment is, right, for 2 weeks from now? You should at least get started in the book of Zechariah, okay? I would recommend having a little notebook, and so you can write down some of the things that you see in the book of Zechariah when you're reading and go, I want to know more about that, so that you can make sure you ask the questions. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that the life of Jesus Christ was all about getting to this point of birthing the church of those that had had a new birth. We thank you for the death and the resurrection and salvation and the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that the church was able to get started at Jerusalem and explode all over the Mediterranean, and then make its way around the world, so that here we are, 1,991 years later, we are still doing church. Help us, Father, to bring other people to Jesus. It's in His name we pray your help in our time that's coming up now. Amen.